For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 today. If you recall, back on Easter Sunday, we taught out of 1 Corinthians 15, and there's so much good stuff in chapter 15. We covered it on Easter when we talked about the book of Daniel. We talked about 1 Corinthians 15 because it talks about this, the end times when Jesus returns and those that are alive, he'll meet them and they won't have to die. So we've been through the big topics in 1 Corinthians 15, but there's a whole other theme that hardly ever gets taught because these other big ones. So we're going to look at this kind of underlying issue that we find in 1 Corinthians 15, and what we get at is what Paul's drive, what was it that really drove this guy? And what we're going to find, it was his deep understanding and the way he lived under God's grace, God's forgiveness, God's provision. Because when it comes to this question of drive, you know, you ask this question, what makes you get out of bed in the morning? You say, oh, my alarm clock. Or my dog, or my wife, my husband, they get me out of bed. Well, that's not what I mean. I mean, what is it that you live for? And this really comes down to this whole question of meaning. What's the meaning of life? It's kind of a deep question, huh? But you think, well, why do I get up? Why do I go to work? Why do I do the things that I do? It's very important. Isn't it, to think these things through? Because I think a lot of times people have just sort of gotten caught up in the flow and they just do these things because of what everybody does. You get up and you go to work because you got to pay the bills. I got to support the family. There's people that depend on me, so I need to do these things. And there's something that's good about that, to meet your obligations, but is there anything more? If that's all there is, then there's really not meaning, is there? I think there are other people that look at their life that what I have to do is to prove myself. To prove myself. Who am I going to prove myself to? Maybe to my peers? Maybe I have some ghosts in my past, parents or authority figures that I feel like I have to prove myself. I have to be a success. I have to have victory in this life. What, to show this person? Or maybe we're just trying to prove it to ourselves because we know that we don't really deserve it, that we're nothing. We've always been told that, and I have to prove those people wrong. That's the meaning of my life. You see, these are the things that are stirring down there. I mean, most of us have seen the old Rocky movie, the first one, the only good one. And they're like, man, are you sure you want to go 12 rounds or try to go 12 with Apollo Creed? And he says, why do you want to do that? He says, well, I just know that if I can go the distance with Apollo Creed, that they'll know I'm not a schmuck, you know. And so, you know, that's what he was living for, you know, to go the distance with Apollo Creed so they'll know I'm not a schmuck. He had to prove something to himself, that he was somebody. I mean, it's really worth thinking these things through. What is it that drives you? And I think if we look at what drove Paul, we'll see that he had something to live for, he had something to fight for, and really, when it came down to it, something to die for. And if you have that kind of a significance, and you're driven by that, then you stay on task. There's a sense of urgency and determination that you won't quit. You'll keep going, and you have confidence, too. Because, I mean, when you're all these other things, you're thinking, am I just living to pay the bills? Am I just living to, you know, prove myself? There are these doubts that are going to come up all the time. You're thinking, is this really worth it? Why do you feel that? Why do you ask those questions? You know, here's why. Because the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, whether you even believe in Him or not, He is still beckoning to you and saying there is something worth living for. Maybe you haven't found it yet, but listen, man, I'm trying to get through to you. I'm trying to get through to you. I'm trying to get through to you through my word. Don't continue this way. There's a better way. There's a better way. And when we look at Paul, we'll find it. We'll see it. We're just going to pick through 1 Corinthians 15, various verses to see this. Let's start with verses 1 through 4. He says, "Let me now remind you, dear brothers and sisters, of the good news I preached to you before. You welcomed it then, and you still stand firm in it. It is this good news that saves you if you continue to believe in the message I told you, unless, of course, you believe something that was never true in the first place." So it's this good news. He says, this good news is so powerful that it saves these people. It brings them salvation. Now that's significant. That's something, and really was at the root of what he believed and what drove Paul forward, was this message, and he believed it was true. And here's why he believed it was true. Look at 3 and 4. He says, "I passed on to you what was most important and what also had been passed on to me. Christ died for our sins, just as the Scripture said. He was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the Scripture said." Okay? He says the powerful truth of God's grace, of God's gift. That's what he lived for, see? And he said it comes down to this. He says that Christ died for our sins. You see, that's the important part. This is a personal thing. It's not like this is a religion. It's not like it's something that's out there. No, this is something, when he says our sins, it means for all of us. Something that each of us have the opportunity to be part of, but only have the power of it if we personally receive it. So he says he died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised. You see, these are all essential aspects of this message. Why? Well, because people aren't raised from the dead very often, are they? There are a lot of people buried, but when it comes to this whole issue of resurrection, that's what validates this. And that's one of the main arguments of chapter 15. If you didn't get to hear the teaching on Easter, I'm not going to go through the whole thing, then you'd be here till noon. Listen, resurrection means everything. If Jesus was really buried and really resurrected, not just resurrected in your heart when you believe in him. That's what the way it's degenerated in some, quote, Christian circles. Know that he was literally raised from the dead. That means everything. Because that means that there is a God in heaven that can work miracles, and he did a miraculous thing there. You see, and when Paul looks at this, he says, this is truth. It's a powerful truth. It's truth that's proven in the pages of history by what Jesus did. And in part, it's proven in the pages of history in the life of this guy, Paul. Because his life was totally revolutionized by this message of grace. Grace, gift, the idea that's central to the Christian belief that Jesus' death was personal. That this gift, this free gift of salvation, is free to us but costly to him. His death on the cross was in place of the punishment that we deserve. We have this sense that what we've done wrong needs to be paid for. God puts that in us to draw us to him, not to make us feel guilty, to make that sense of needing a payment, to make that to cause us to turn to him for the payment. You see, and this is at the very core then of what Paul believed, the powerful truth of God's grace. Okay, so the first thing that drove Paul is this truth. Now let's look at this next point. If we pick up again in 4, where it says that he was buried, he was raised from the dead, and on the third day, just as the Scripture said, he was seen by Peter and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he was seen by James, and later by all the apostles. Last of all, as though I had been born at the wrong time, I also saw him. For I am the least of all the apostles. In fact, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle after the way I persecuted God's church. So when it comes to this sort of belief that he had, we call this a truth. A big validation was the fact that there were these eyewitnesses. He said there were the apostles. He said 500 people, there are still some around that could stand up and say, no, this is not true. There was no resurrection. That body was dead as a doornail we saw. No one could say that because they couldn't produce the resurrected body. Why? Because it was resurrected. They couldn't produce a dead body. So there were eyewitnesses to the resurrection, and one of these eyewitnesses was Paul himself. And he says he was the last apostle. See, the apostles were the guys who were with Jesus. They were the ones who were educated by him personally and who witnessed the resurrected Christ and then were commissioned or sent by him. Well, there were the ones that were around Jesus during his life. Paul wasn't one of those, you know. Paul was this persecutor. Look what he said in verse 9. See that? He says, I am the least of all the apostles. I am not even worthy to be called an apostle after the way I persecuted God's church. He persecuted, you know, we think of persecution like somebody, you know, gives you a dirty look when you have a Bible or something. What this dude did, man, he killed him. Stephen, the first martyr, first Christian martyr. They said the guys that stoned him to death laid their cloaks at the feet of a young man named Saul. That was Paul's Jewish name. And when Saul met the risen Christ, he was on the way to Damascus so that he could bring back to prison and torture and probably death those who were followers of this risen Christ that he didn't believe in. He looked at it all as a bogus heresy, a departure from true Judaism. And so he was bound and determined to destroy it and be part of this destruction once and for all. And so he says he was the last apostle because he was the last one to meet the risen Christ. He did not hang out with Jesus during his life. But he makes this one statement that I think is really interesting. Verse 8, he says, last of all, as though I had been born at the wrong time, I also saw him. It's kind of a weird statement. What do you mean born at the wrong time? Ever think of that? This passage I've always kind of wondered about. I've never investigated it that carefully. But there's a lot that's lost in translation here, unless you look into it. If we look at what this says literally, if you transliterate the Greek word for word, here's what it says. And last of all, as to an abortion, he appeared also to me. As to an abortion. What in what sense would he use this? Because, I mean, they practiced abortion in that time. They would, in various ways that I won't go into, but the idea is that it's a forced, unnatural event. A forced, unnatural event. So we look at it as untimely. It's before the fetus is ready to be delivered. It's not fully developed, and it's unnatural. So when you think of Paul, why would he say, and last of all, as to an abortion, he appeared also to me? Think of Paul's spiritual state. Did he appear prepared and ready for conversion to Christianity from Judaism? Did it seem like he was ready? Does it even seem like a natural way that God came to him? Heck no! What could be more unnatural? What could seem more untimely? Here's Saul, totally committed to the destruction of Christianity. He's not ready. Who would have looked at him and thought, oh, here's a good prospect. Here's a good prospect. Someone that probably really eager to hear about the gospel. Would you say that when you looked at Paul? No. But then the way this whole thing happened, very unnatural. Supernatural is what it was. You see, and that's the way God works, in a supernatural way. And the way he came to Paul, you can read about it in the book of Acts, that he saw this bright light, and then this voice spoke from heaven, and he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Man, why are you persecuting me? You know, and the effect this had on this man, Saul, was to totally overturn his life. In fact, look at verse 10. This is the New American Standard translation of verse 10. It says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." See what he says? By the grace of God, I am what I am. You know, when he was on the road to Damascus, when he was walking up there to take these Christians down, what was it that made him somebody? This is the important thing I want you to get out of this right here. What made Paul somebody is that he was a Pharisee. That means he was a strict observant of the Jewish law. That he kept the law to the nth degree as much as anyone possibly could. He kept the rules. He checked the checks off the box in every checklist. That he was a rigid adherent to the Jewish law. And that he was so zealous for it that he was ready to kill and had already killed people that had stood against that. And so when he stood before God, he would be able to say, "Look at me, I've followed the rules. And I've enforced the rules." That's the way he was walking and thinking. And his whole life was turned upside down because instead of saying, "By the grace of God, I am what I am," he would say, "Because I keep the rules and enforce the rules, I am what I am." That's what he would have said on the way to Damascus. But he met the risen Christ, and if Jesus was enforcing the rules right then and there, what would have happened to Paul? Would have been a lightning bolt, ba-boom, and they would have picked up a piece of a sandal. Huh, this was Paul. But see, it didn't. You see, he didn't get what he deserved, and that changed his life. You know, he was struck blind, and he went for 3 days, and God sent a messenger to him, and that messenger gave him the love of Christ, and Paul's life was changed. No longer would he say, "I live for the rules and I enforce the rules." He would say, "I live under the forgiveness, the grace, the undeserved merit that Christ gives to me." What a difference, a complete and utter shift in the way that he looked at things. And that's what he said, "By the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace did not prove vain." In other words, his grace has changed my life and it stimulated me to do something for him. You know, I think that's some people, they get off track. They think, if you tell people that they're really forgiven and that God is going to forgive them no matter what, you know what they're going to do? Well, they're just going to go crazy. You know, they're just going to sin like crazy because you know how people are. Well, they might. They might. Okay? But what that signals is that we don't really apprehend what God has done. We don't apprehend what grace really means. That he's given us everything. Everything you have is from him. And what's the response? What was Paul's response? "Everything I have is his. It's his to use." Why? You see, that's somebody that understands grace. That's not a legalist. A legalist says, "Well, just tell me how much I have to do. How many meetings do I have to go to a week? You know, how many classes do I have? Just tell me, I'll do it. You know, get off my back." You see, that's the way Paul thought when he was walking to Damascus. When he met the risen Christ, everything changed. Because he realized everything about me, who I am, the way I've been gifted, my future is his, not mine. And he says, "And his grace toward me did not prove vain." I got to work following him. He says, "I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." So he said, my life changed. I pursued the things of God. Still, recognizing all the while, this is about Him. This is about what God is doing through me. His whole view of life changed in that moment. For some of us, I think it's probably more gradual. We come to that point where we realize, that's right, I need to be forgiven. And we turn to God and we receive His gift of forgiveness. Our sins are forgiven. Our salvation with Him is intact forever. And yet because of all the pressures and turmoil in our life and the world, we find ourselves really not living in a way that is consistent with what we say we believe. Well, why is it? Well, that's kind of a normal thing that happens in our experience, but that can change. You see, with Paul, it was so dramatic. It's not going to be like that for all of us. But I think as we go on here, we're going to see other ideas that are going to help us in personal application of this. So, the second point, his experience. So that he met Christ, he experienced God's grace on the road to Damascus, and it totally overturned this idea that I have to keep the rules. That's right at the center of this. Let's go down to 15:30. He says, "And why should we ourselves risk our lives, hour by hour? For I swear, dear brothers and sisters, that I face death daily. This is as certain as my pride in what Christ Jesus, our Lord, has done in you. And what value was there in fighting wild beasts, those people of Ephesus, if there will be no resurrection from the dead? And if there's no resurrection, let's feast and drink, for tomorrow we die. Yeehaw!" Yeah. So what's he getting at here? Well, this is the way Paul's life changed. In fact, this book of 1 Corinthians is written from Ephesus, probably written during this period that's, you might jot in your margin, that Acts 19... was written. That's written by Luke, a traveling companion. That's when Paul's in Ephesus. And you realize that he's there for a good while, but it is dangerous because there are these people there that are really against him. Why? Well, because he's upsetting the whole commerce of that area. They had this big temple, really one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, where they worshiped this goddess. And Ephesus was a hub of that goddess worship, which meant revenue. They had idol makers, they had, you know, people, I'm sure there's a lot of idol worship tourism there, and hotels, and casinos, and, you know, all this kind of thing, right? It was big commerce. And what they were really upset about is that here this guy is teaching, listen, there's no idol for this God that I'm preaching. So that means the silversmiths are like, oh no, but we make idols. You know, our whole livelihood's under. And they were coming after him. His life was threatened. And that's what he says. Day by day, hour by hour, his life was threatened. And then there's this other statement in here. It says, and look at verse 32. And I want to read this because the New American Standard has a different translation. It says, "And what value was there in fighting wild beasts, those people of Ephesus, if there will be no resurrection?" That phrase, those people of Ephesus, is interjected in this translation. You know, the originals are written in Greek. And every English version we have is a translation. The New Living Translation that I'm reading from does a lot of what we call interpreting. It's not a real literal, it's a more of a paraphrase version. It's nice to read, but you've got to sometimes back up a little bit and see what's the text really say. The text says, fighting wild beasts in Ephesus. It doesn't say those people of Ephesus. Well, I don't know if Paul really fought wild beasts in Ephesus or not, but the thing, and the reason the translators, so you think, well, why did the translators do that? They did it because the book of Acts does chronicle pretty carefully what happened to Paul in Ephesus. He did not fight wild beasts in Ephesus. And that would have been a pretty substantial thing to talk about, especially if you survived. I mean, most people that fought wild beasts, they were wild beast chow. Okay, they were eaten by the wild beast. It was over. So that would have been quite a miracle that there would have been, had to have been some divine intervention to fight the wild beast and to win. I fought the beast and I won. Okay? Well, that's why a lot of commentators believe that he's talking metaphorically here. That he fought against the wild beast, these people that opposed him in Ephesus. So that's just kind of a footnote. And you can jot that in your New American Standard Version if you have it, because that won't be in there. All right, so what's the issue? Paul's driven by God's grace, by meeting the resurrected Christ, by realizing that it's not by keeping the law, but by grace, that he has good standing before God and that he has anything to do before God. And he's driven even to risk his life every day for that. And in this context, though, exactly what's he saying here? He says that if there will be no resurrection from the dead. So he keeps coming back to this whole idea of the resurrection. You see, he was a contemporary of the resurrection. He was there when this thing happened. If it didn't happen, he wouldn't be taking this stand. Would he? He wouldn't live for a lie. It was because he staked claims on the resurrection that he continued to persist. Why should we? And then there's an alternative. And if there is no resurrection, let's feast and drink, for tomorrow we die. Well, I guess this saying's been around a long time. Because even here he was quoting from other sources, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. I mean, this comes back to this issue we started with, this whole issue of meaning, the whole issue of whether what gets us out of bed in the morning, what's worth living for. He says, if there is no spiritual life, if there's no life after death, if we are all just a bunch of animals and no more, then just do what animals do. Eat, drink, be merry, because this is all there is. I mean, wouldn't it make sense? And the most insane thing to do if we're only animals is to put additional hardship into your life. See, that's what he's calling for here. This dude, he was on easy street. Paul was on easy street. He was in the top class of these Pharisees. I'm sure he was wealthy. He had respect. He was one of the most highly educated. He could have gotten a job in any town he went into. Because of his education, the dude had it made. And he went and he took up this kind of life of danger, of hardship. There's only one thing to explain that. He met the resurrected Christ and he believed in the resurrection. He believed that there was more to this life than comfort and these things that he already had. Enough that he gave it all up and went into this life. And he kind of summarizes this down in verse 54. And this is in the context of talking about now our bodies will be resurrected too. He says, then when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, this scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? For sin is the sting that results in death, and the law gives sin its power. But thank God, he gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 56 again. He says, for sin is the sting that results in death, and the law gives sin its power. The law, the thought that I live under these sets of rules, that's what gives sin its power. He says, the way to be liberated from sin, the way to be liberated, to live a life of following Christ with our whole life, is to live under grace, to live under God's forgiveness. That's what we have the potential to do. If we look at this, what we find is that Paul had this certainty then, the certainty that he would live forever. Not just the certainty in the spiritual life that's out there, that was really validated by Jesus rising from the dead, but he had this certainty too, that he would live forever. And each of us have this sense. In the Old Testament, it says that we have eternity in our hearts. That there's a sense when we look at ourselves, when we look at people around us, this sense that there's more to this person than meets the eye. That they're a spiritual being. There's physical, but they're spiritual. Paul believed that. And this is one of the things that drove him, because he knew that he had a stake in eternity, and he knew that the way he lived his life had an impact on the eternity of other people too. And so his certainty of eternal life was the third thing that drove him forward. And what I want you to look at then as a great summary, oh yeah, what's missing from here? There's no to-do list. There's no religion here. You know, and I think that's the way most of us think of what it means to follow God. He's got the powerful truth of God's grace, his experience of God's grace, and the certainty of eternal life. That's what drove him. You know, and I think what a lot of us think needs to be there for any kind of religious life to have success is a list of rules, requirements. You got to do this and you got to do that. Don't you know that this is what good people that are good Christians do? That's nowhere in here, folks. This is positive. This is an opportunity to live this way, is what he lays out. And that's why he concludes in 58 in this way. Let's read this together. He says, "So, my dear brothers and sisters, be strong and immovable. Always work enthusiastically for the Lord, for you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless." Nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless. Look at this. Strong and immovable. These are synonyms. You know what they mean? Immovable. And strong. That it's not going to be shaken off course. That much certainty in where you're headed. That's what you can have. You don't have to sit back and wonder when you get up, is what I'm living for worth living? He says, no, you can be strong and immovable. And this where he says, work enthusiastically. It says, in the New American Standard, it says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Abounding, the sense that this is life-giving. It's something that I want to do. No one's forcing me to do this. There's nothing about this that's compulsory, except the fact that, like Paul says, that the love of Christ compels me. That he has loved me and he has filled me so that I can love others. That's the only compulsion here, is a positive drive of God's love that we have. So we're abound in the work of the Lord. And who is this for? Who's to abound in the work of the Lord? Well, the pastors are, right? The professionals. The professional workers. Uh-uh. We've been studying 1 Corinthians. Who is the body of Christ? Every person who has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ is part of this movement of God's Spirit here in this community, not in this building, but in this world. You see, God has put us here not for the sake of building ourselves up, but for taking his love into the world. Each of us has an opportunity to be part of that, to abound in the work of the Lord. And he says, for you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless. I like the way the NASB translates this. It says, knowing that your toil is not in vain. Your toil, this word, toil, means intense labor united with trouble. Intense labor united with trouble. Knowing that your toil is not... So if you have intense labor united with trouble, it's not... In other words, it's going to accomplish something. And here's where we go off the tracks, though. So much of the time, we think that our spiritual experience should do what for our lives? Well, it should enhance our life. It should make our life better. Jesus said, I came that you might have life and have it to the full, or have the abundant life. And then we define that in our minds. We define it as more comfort, less hassle, better things, and a healthy life. Right? And we think, well, that would be a sign of God's blessing if I had those things. And maybe it would be a sign of God's cursings if I didn't have those things. But what's he saying here? He says that it is intense labor united with trouble in following God. I know this is not a very good sales pitch. It's not a good sales pitch for following God. But I don't think that's what we're here to do, to sell anything. This is about the work of God's Holy Spirit in our lives. You know what? There's the prospect to live your life right there. Two words: in vain. You can live your life in vain. I don't think I have to tell you what that means. It means useless, worthless. That you can look back on your life and say, my life was in vain. And I've met a lot of people that have closed it down that way with tears in their eyes. But it doesn't have to be that way. See? He says that this kind of toil is something that any of us can sign up for. Jesus put it this way. He said, listen, the harvest is plentiful and the workers are few. He said, pray that more workers would be sent into the harvest. And I think that's the way it is now. That there's plenty to do. There's so many problems in this world. And there's so many people that have a whole variety of gifts and talents that God wants to use. That's what we've been getting at as we've been studying the whole idea of the body of Christ. That you have something to give. And the bottom line is, listen to this. If you are not giving what God has given you to give, then your life will always feel empty. Maybe you'll be able to fill that up with something else for a little while, but then that's just going to recycle back to E. So where's that leave us? The harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. Who's ready to sign up? Well, I think that's something each of us have to decide. What's it mean to sign up? I think you go before God and say, God, I want to sign on. I want my life to count for you. I know it's not, you don't promise that it's going to be easy or that it's going to be convenient or that it's going to be comfortable or that I'm going to have everything that I want. No, in fact, I'm probably going to have less because part of this is being generous with my time and my money and my resources. But another thing, like in this church, what we really focus on is community. We have this big meeting, but I think most of you know we are in these home churches. That requires a lot of volunteer leadership and investment and training. You know what always stems the growth of our groups is leadership development. There's usually more people than we have leaders. What I say is, thank God, if you have it for me, I'd like to get trained and learn to be a leader. To lead, to teach, to help. Because this kind of leader, it's not like, hey man, I'm the leader, I got it. No, I mean, you got a few people you're trying to help. Leadership's not easy. Because you're helping people a lot of times with their problems and issues. And you're taking extra time to get trained and to teach and prepare and that kind of stuff. It's not easy, but I'll tell you, it's fun. It's cool. We start in classes this week again. We're starting our Christian ministry class. You could come out and start, get yourself trained for this. Get somebody that you can talk to regularly about the progress or lack of progress that you feel in your Christian life. Someone that you're just meeting with and developing a friendship with that you can sit and talk to and pray with about your life. Don't be the Lone Ranger. It's lonely out there, and it always falls apart. Get trained. Develop your relationship with God by setting aside time to be into His Word regularly and to develop your prayer life, learning how to talk to God. You know, when he says here that this is not in vain, you know, I can attest to that. I've been following God since like 1982. And, you know, I think it's healthy for us once in a while to think, what would my life be like if it wasn't for Christ? And it's kind of scary for me to think what my life would be like apart from Christ. Because, you know, I've been married for almost 27 years now. We've got 3 grown kids. I don't think those things would have happened in my life. I might have been married 2 or 3 times by now. And, you know, just like, you know, so many of us, when we don't have God in our life, it's hard to function and live the way He intended for us to live. So I don't say those things about my life in any kind of a boast. It's just by the grace of God, I feel like I am what I am. And Laura and I were talking about this whole issue, and she was reminding me of a friend of ours, this young guy that graduated from college, and we went to his college graduation. It took him many years to graduate from college, but when I met him, he was in high school. I think he was a sophomore in high school. And he came in, we had a boys' Bible study that met in our dining room for about 12 years. And one week, this guy shows up with another buddy. And I could tell this guy had big problems. And he was into drugs, but what was even worse was that he'd been abandoned by his family. He was a ward of the state at age 16, and he lived in an apartment by himself. Can you imagine a kid that's having problems with drugs already, and now he's been rejected by his family, he's living as the ward of the state in an apartment? What chance has this kid got? He's got an ice cube's chance in hell of ever making it at anything. And I looked at him and I thought, oh man. But you know what, that guy, he came to Christ and received a personal relationship with Christ. And by the investment of those guys and around him in that group, he began to change and grow and learned how to relate to people. I mean, the guy just couldn't relate. He'd been so damaged and abused and mistreated and you know, just not loved. He didn't know what it was like to be loved. He couldn't love anybody. And, you know, 4 years ago, he got married. And he's happily married. And now he graduated from college with a dual major in teaching and math with distinction. And at his graduation party, he had about 6 faculty members from his college that just raved about what a great student he was and what an asset he was to that school. You know, that labor is not in vain. And I think it's the kind of opportunities that each of us have to work with people and to see real miraculous change. I mean, that is on the same category as Paul meeting Christ on the road to Damascus. That big of a change in a person's life. And it's not convenient all the time. You know, things might get broken in your house if you have guests in. Your carpet is going to get stained. You know, somebody will drop a cigarette on it maybe. Oh, you probably don't let them smoke in there. But it's worth it. It's not in vain. So I just encourage you, do whatever God's calling you to do to make the next step in getting ready for this kind of a task. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your mercy, and we thank you for this passage and for the example of Paul's life, that grace changed him, the realization that he was forgiven by you, by what you did, not by what he could do, and that you had a role for him to play, and that you would empower every step of that life. And that's the way it is for us, Lord, that we can come to you and receive forgiveness. And those of us who have done that have your Spirit in us, and that you want to do something unique and something powerful through each of us. Lord, I pray that many people might, before you sign on for the role that you have for them. We thank you that you give us the freedom to turn the other way, but I pray that many would want to follow you, because that's the life that you've meant for us to live. It's the life that'll bring the kind of contentment and joy that you intend for us to have. A lot of us are afraid to make that kind of change because we just don't know what the future might bring. But that's kind of the adventure of it too. And it's the trust that we have that you are good, that you love us, and that you are going to act in our best interest every step of the way. So we thank you for that, Lord, and pray that our interactions afterwards would help us move along. And I just want to put in a special prayer too for this class starting on Wednesday night, that maybe there are some people here that you want to see get equipped to begin to help others grow and maybe lead one of these home churches one day. So, Lord, pray that you would prompt people to come out to that class. And we pray for that Haiti trip, Lord. Make it fruitful. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.